because you've got to look at numbers and you've got to add them up. It's like balancing your checkbook. Who wants to do that for a living? Not me. I'm so glad for computer programs that do it for me. All I have to do is find the mistake, and it'll fix it right now. And I'm good to go. But those of you who are familiar with the principles of accounting understand that you have credit and you have debt. And what God does when he doesn't impute sin to somebody's account is he takes all those debts and he puts them somewhere. Now, if you've been around here long enough, you know where he puts them. He puts them on the cross. He took all of our debt and put it on Jesus on the cross. And so, your slate is clean. Now, there's another concept to imputation or righteousness being imputed or counted unto you, and that's the fact that not only is your slate clean, but the righteousness of Christ is now put in your credit column so that you can never be in debt again before God. So there's a couple of very wonderful things that we've seen so far. Number one, the person who believes is no longer under condemnation. They have been set free from the law of sin and death. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Word of God says that if you've been counted righteous, you're no longer under the penalty of the law, and you're free to go. And not only are you free to go and your slate's clean, but I'm going to put in your credit column all the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you can never be in debt again. And so there's this idea of imputed righteousness, or righteousness that is counted onto our account. Now let me ask you this. How was David made righteous while living under the law? Abraham was made righteous by faith before the law. How does David say that we are made righteous under the law, or someone who was under the law, which would have been until the time of Christ, was made righteous? He said he describes the blessedness of the man, verse 6, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. That's that same equation again. Faith minus works equals righteousness. I can't stress that enough. And if we had time, we'd go into the book of James and we'd see that James is talking about a faith that produces works. But you have to remember that in the illustration that James gives in his epistle, is it was 40 years after Abraham was saved that he took Isaac onto the mountain. 40 years later, he takes him up there and evidences his faith. So true faith will produce works, and that's called a testimony. Works will never produce faith, but they will produce bragging on it. We can tell people all day how good we are, but that's not what gets us to heaven. So David says the very same thing. He says that it's God who puts on our account righteousness apart from anything that we can do. Now, if you look up the reference of those verses in your Bible, you'll see that goes back to Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, David is crying out to God for forgiveness because David has stumbled. Was David a perfectly righteous man before God? No. But was he a man after God's own heart? Yes. And we can look at Abraham's life. Let's back up to him for a second. After Abraham became a believer, years went by, and he didn't have his son. And he and Sarah sat around and talked about that and said, Sarah, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, it was customary in those days to have a harem. That doesn't make it right, by the way. What Abraham still did would be considered adultery. Abraham went in. Sarah said, go into my handmaiden and conceive a child with her. And so he does. And the problems we have in the world today are a result of that relationship. Hagar had a son called Ishmael, and Ishmael is the father of what we would call the Islamic world, the Arab world today. And they are at each other's throats. They were at each other's throats at that time as well. And so Abraham failed before God. Now, let's go on a little bit further in Abraham's life. He ends up going down into Egypt, and his wife, Sarah, is 90 years old, but she's a sight to behold. And he's thinking to himself, you know what? Pharaoh understands this concept of a harem, too. And if he likes my wife, because she's so beautiful, he's just going to have me killed. So what does Abraham do? He lies to the ruler of the world. And he says, oh, she's not my wife. She's just my sister. And he didn't just do that once. He did that twice. So what God does is he peels back the layers of Abraham's life and he lets us look in and we go, oh, Abraham's a lot like me. Or, oh, I'm a lot like Abraham. Well, we all know what happened with David. David saw Bathsheba, and he was the king of Israel, and he sent his servant over. He says, bring her over to me. And who knows what they talked about, and who knows what obligations Bathsheba felt she had to the king. But the end result was adultery occurred again, and a child was conceived. Now David knew he was in trouble. What am I going to do? Well, instead of confessing it to God, as we believe every good and godly person ought to do when they stumble, he decided, I'm going to hide this thing. And so he calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from war, and he gets him drunk and sends him home. Now, David's hope was that Uriah and Bathsheba would spend the night together. And then when Uriah came home a year later and they had a baby, it would be no surprise to Uriah. But what does Uriah do? Even in his drunken state, he goes and he sleeps in the doorway of the king's palace and said, I'm not going to go be with my wife because my men are out in battle. What a heart that guy has. Well, now what's David going to do? Uriah doesn't follow plan A, so he has plan B. Plan B is murder. David sends Uriah out to the battlefield and he tells the commander of the battle, he says, draw close to the enemy. And when you draw close, tell Uriah to go out and then call everybody else back. And Uriah was killed by the arrows of the enemy. All part of David's plan. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. David knew God, and David stumbled. And you look at the result of that stumbling in his family and in the kingdom, they're just horrendous. Did David get away with anything? No. But David says this about that. He said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put sin on their account. David was declared not guilty by God because he believed the promises of God. You see, the fact of the matter is, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are supposed to take us all to the point where they go, you know, I'm not as bad as I could be, and not everybody is as bad as they could be, but we could be worse. And the fact that we have stumbled, the fact that we have sinned, as a matter of fact, the Bible says we are born spiritually dead. We can't even do anything that's good in God's eye, because it's all about us. In the book of Isaiah, he said that our righteousness are as filthy rags. A pile of rags that stinks to high heaven is what a pile of our works are before God. And that's what he tells us. So David got a clue, and Abraham got a clue, and the Bible tells us that they understood that the only way that a person can be made righteous before God is by faith. So that the guilty is taken off of our account, and the righteousness is put on, and only God can do that. So let's jump ahead a little bit, and take a look, if you would, at Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. And I want to say one other thing. If it were possible to lose your salvation by committing an evil act, both Abraham and David would be lost. How many evil acts does it take? How many sins does it take? The Bible says if we offend in one point, we offend in all. And we're guilty of all. And that's the way that God looks at it. I just sinned a little. You know, God, don't hold that against me. It's all or nothing. It's perfect righteousness with him. But we know that they were not. We know that they're held up to us as examples of righteousness by faith. And what that does is that glorifies God's faithfulness. See, it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about his promise. It's about his character. And it's about the fact that he will see you home. It's not about whether or not we have earned that right. Now take a look, if you will, at Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. The Bible says this, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, and we've talked about what both of those things mean. It's trusting in God that it might be by his undeserved kindness and favor, to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. There's some amazing things in that verse I want to talk about here. The word promise means a divine assurance of good to you. When God says he promises you something, he is making a divine commitment to do good unto you. That's what he's saying. And he goes on and he says that the promise might be what? There in verse 16. The promise might be sure. And the idea in this word sure, and I know Todd's an architect and he'll appreciate this, is the idea of basality. It means that when you build something, you build a base that is firm and sure and is going to hold whatever you do. It's not going to give out. It's the idea, we might say today, that's rock solid. So we have a promise from God, an assurance of divine good that is rock solid, that we can trust and that we can rest upon. And it's done this way and it's written this way so that we can know that God's divine assurance of good toward us is as solid as a rock. And as I was looking at this last night, another thought came to me. You know, there's another promise that God made the entire human race in the rainbow. After the flood, God said, I'll put my bow in the cloud. And what is that? It's a reminder of the promise of God of divine goodness towards us. He said, I'm never going to wipe you out again by a flood. Has God kept his word? The earth has not been wiped out by a flood. And we can take God at his word. We know that it never will be. And that's a promise of God of divine goodness. And the same thing with this whole idea of salvation by grace through faith. It's by faith because we can't earn it. It's faith equals righteousness. Faith minus work equals righteousness. And it's an undeserved, unearned gift, is what God is telling us. We never have to worry again that God will wipe out the world by a flood. And we never have to worry again that if we have placed our trust in him, we are no longer condemned, but we are forgiven. We have his promise. We have his word on that. So, Abraham had a promise, and David understood that promise. And he understood what was going on. So, well, that's all fine and good. Abraham had a promise of God. Through Noah, God gave us all a promise. David saw the promise of God by faith. What's our promise? What are we supposed to put our faith in? How is it that we are supposed to believe so that we can be counted righteous, so that we can receive the free gift of salvation by grace through faith? Well, look, if you will, at Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, and we'll conclude with this. The Bible says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. So what's he saying? Abraham, you had righteousness imputed to you, and you had all your debt wiped away before God, and that wasn't written only for your sake, but for us also. Verse 24. To whom it shall be imputed, and what's the condition? We can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us on this condition. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So here's the promise. If you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins on the cross and that God did the impossible by raising him from the dead to prove the promise was true, God will count you righteous. That's what it means when you say, I got saved. You trusted Jesus as your Savior. It means God made you a promise. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Promise after promise after promise. I did a little research and I found out that this is a very big issue. This whole issue of justification, being declared not guilty before God by faith alone in the Bible. I added up all the chapters that it's addressed in. We talked about Acts chapter 15. We talked about Genesis chapter 15. We talked about Psalm 42. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 all lead up to Romans chapter 4. The entire book, or the first four chapters of the book of Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2, and when you add them all up, and I'm sure there are more, I came to 16 entire chapters in the Word of God deal with nothing else but this issue. That we are justified, we are declared not guilty before God, not based on works, but based on faith alone in Christ alone, by His grace. So, not only would God wipe the slate clean of any debt you owe Him, He says that Jesus paid all of your debt, you are free from condemnation, and to make sure He places on your account all the righteousness of Christ, so that you can never be in debt again. You know, maybe today you are a believer in Christ, and I hope that as a result of looking at God's math, that faith equals righteousness and faith minus works equals righteousness, has been a comfort to your heart. If you're not a believer, and maybe you've heard this before and you're trying to figure out, what's this all about? What does it mean to be saved? Why is it important? Well, hopefully you learned today that it's important because we're all guilty before God, and that it's important because the only way you could be made righteous before God is to have God wipe your slate clean because you believe in Jesus as your Savior and get all of His righteousness put on your account. That's the only way it can happen. That's the only way it can work. And that's what Romans chapter 4 is all about. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer?